It's been 15 years since Jerry Bridges wrote the words of that fifth chapter that we're studying this week. And his title, God's Rule Over the Nations, is, and when you read the chapter, sometimes it's a little abstract. He even says that to us who live in America, that it is kind of a remote thing because our nation seems to be so well ruled, our lives at least, because everything, we're not having insurrections and rebellions and riots and things like that like go on in the world. But God says something in Jeremiah 1:12 that comes to the heart of this issue which we're studying. That is God's sovereignty. Now, any of the attributes of God are those things that make him God. And the more we understand why he is God and the implications of that, the more we trust him and the more, as Jan said, our lives become stable, and I call it the daily benefits of trusting the God who rules the nations. But look at Jeremiah 1:12 with me. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, "Then the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, 'You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word.'" Now, those of you that have the NIV, I copied that down. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled.'" And those of you that have the New American, it gets even clearer. It says in New American Standard, "Then the Lord said to me, 'You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it.'" God's rule over the nations is most clearly seen. It's in the Bible, but it's most clearly seen in what the Bible contains called biblical prophecy. Look at that verse again, verse 12. God says, "I am watching over my word to perform it." He says, "I, the sovereign God of the universe, have declared what's going to happen, and I'm watching over to make sure that what I have declared happens." Where do you see that most clearly? In the Bible. It's in prophecy. God wrote centuries ago what would happen, and it's happening before our very eyes. In fact, Bonnie was watching me, and I was clipping headlines out of the newspaper on the screen of the computer. And she said, "What is that for?" And I said, "Tomorrow." I said, "For the ladies to see when they read the Bible, and when you see fulfilled prophecy, it should encourage your heart that the God who rules over the nations and over all creation is also ruling over our little world, no matter what's going on in it." So, what is the simplest and yet most profound evidence the Bible offers concerning God's rule over the nations? It's prophecy fulfilled, the irrefutable verification reserved to the Scriptures. Now, just me saying that sets the Bible apart from every other book. Do you realize only the Bible has prophecy in it of all the religions of the world? If you examine carefully, the Quran doesn't have any prophecy. It doesn't declare what's going to happen in the future and explain it. The Hindu scriptures, the Persian mystery books, the Book of Mormon, which is huge in America, no prophetic scriptures. The writings of Christian Science and every other cult and religious group in the world, none of them have what we call prophetic literature. Yet a third of the Bible, when it was written, declared things that would happen in the future. Now, God sets this up, and if you want to turn over to Isaiah, or back to Isaiah 41, I want to show you a series of verses that God used. Now, the conflict back then was idols. People were making idols and worshiping idols. And so God sent Jeremiah to confront the nation of Israel, saying, "This is how you know who God really is." And I think we're at the same place in our world. There are a lot of idols. We recently stood out here on Sheridan and held up, and 61st held up our little pro-life signs, and I don't know if your cars had any response, but our cars going by did. We had someone that pulled out a coat hanger and were just shaking at us, and you saw all kinds of hand movements and other words and stuff, and my kids said, "Were those positive or negative?" And I said, "Well, the sticking up of fingers, that's negative." I said, "The coat hanger swinging was negative, and the was negative too." And they said, well, what were the positive ones? I said, the little honks. The people, did you hear the ones that went toot, 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 toot? They were like clapping and all. But we have a conflict. There are idols. Abortion is people sacrificing their children to the idol of convenience, maybe to the idol of their finances. They think children are too expensive or whatever. But I mean, it's nothing is changing. There are still idols these days. In verse 21, this is what the Lord says. He says, present your case. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. God is saying, you want to know who God is? I'll show you who God is. I will show you by one method. God says, I'm the only one that can tell the future. And I'm going to show you the future. And I'll take you through this study that he gives Isaiah. Because God is unique in that he has mapped out specific events in the future. And only the living and true God of heaven and earth has ever dared to say, let me tell you the future. In fact, he said that was the way you could know he was real and that you and I could place our faith and trust in him. And we know that's because Jeremiah says he is watching over his word to fulfill it. So look at chapter 42 of Isaiah, because God, well, let's go back to verse 23 of chapter 41, because I wanted to read a little further. Verse 23 of 41 of Isaiah, show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know you are God's. What God said is, bring forth your case if you can, verse 23, show the things to come, then we'll know that you're a God. So what God says is, trust the God that knows accurately the future. So it's really a challenge. And what's sad is so many parts of Christendom are afraid of prophecy. In fact, I don't know if you know, but that you don't hear much about prophecy in the mainline denominations because it's they don't understand and they don't want to talk about it. So they don't talk about biblical prophecy. And that's tragic because a lot of those people that are believers in those mainline denominations are struggling with trusting God, but they don't know whether they really can. And so God says right here in 41, 21 to 23, show the things to come and you'll know who God really is. Now chapter 42 and verse 5, the first thing prophecy proves is that God is real. Verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord, Isaiah 42, 5, who created the heavens, stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it? Who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk on it? Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. And then look at verse 9. This is right in with his declaration of who he is. Verse 9 of Isaiah 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, look at this, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God says, right along with being creator, the stretcher out of the heavens, he says, you know, the big proof of who I am? Before things happen, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says, prophecy proves I'm real. Now look at chapter 46. Isaiah is just full of a close cluster of these verses. And Isaiah 46 in verse 9. Prophecy not only identifies God, that he is real, but it shows how reliable he is. In verse 9, he says this, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there's no other. I am God, there's none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That is God's sovereignty, his rule over the nations. And that is the clearest indication of who he is, he said, in this context of battling the current idols of the day. Keep going to chapter 48, two more chapters over. Look at verse 3. Prophecy reveals that we can trust God. And it says in verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Do you see how God looks at prophecy? He looks at it as, I'm doing that. This is what I'm doing. I said I was going to do it. Jeremiah tells us he's watching over it. It's kind of like if you've ever built a house, you have these plans, and some people labor over the plans. I mean, they have this house they've thought of for years, and then finally someone takes a saw and a hammer, and they're watching over those plans, and they walk around and make sure every wall's right where it's supposed to be. Well, on a human level, that helps us understand when there's something. I saw Leanne was following notes here. We want to follow the plan humanly. How much more God, who said, I've declared what's going to happen in the future, and I am, as it says right here in this verse, I'm going to cause them to come to pass. Continuing, verse 5 of chapter 48, even from the beginning I have declared it to you, before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say my idol has done them. And he keeps coming back to this context that the true and living God is identified because only he knows the future. Only he can tell the future and then cause it to happen. Now down to verse 17 of the same chapter, Isaiah 48:17. It's interesting how God applies his little sermon on his sovereignty. And in verses 17, 18, and 22, he says, your trust in me determines your eternal destiny. So this trust in God is an important thing. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Verse 18, oh, that you would heed my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. But look at verse 22. Those that don't trust God, those that don't acknowledge his rule over the nations, verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So, first thing to just lodge in your mind. God declares you can know he's God. One of the clearest ways is only the Lord God Almighty declares the future. As he said, from ancient times, he tells what's going to happen in the future. And he doesn't vaguely do that. Yesterday, I was sitting with Royce at lunch, as I do every Monday, for about 2 hours. Royce Wright, the chairman of the elders, meets with me, and we talk over the church and the elder meetings. And we sit usually at Jason's Deli, usually from noon to 2 every Monday. And we're sitting there, and all of a sudden, we usually sit in the same place too, creatures of habit. All of a sudden, a person coming through the salad line walked up, and they went. And they just, I didn't know what they were going to do. It was a friend of Royce's, a distant friend. They went, you have thoughts about the future. And I tell you, do what your thoughts say. And then they gave me their card. And they are a traveling group that ministers in churches. And someone had told them I was Pastor Tulsa Bible Church. And I guess that was an advertisement. And they gave me their card. And I said, Royce, what do you think of that? He says, I've known them about 20 years, and that's what they're usually like. But that is an example of someone that's trying to say that they know the future. And you know, that's a very dangerous thing. Because God says, I'm the only one that knows the future. And that brings us to this 17, 18, and 22. If you trust the God who rules the nations, who, verse 17, is your Redeemer, who wants to, at the end of verse 17, lead you by the way you should go, then verse 18 says, then your peace would have been like a river. What's the difference between a river and a pond? Well, a river is a river because there's a source upstream that keeps sending more down. A pond just collects water, and it goes down. Now, if the source of the river gives out, you have a problem. But God says, I'm the source of this river, of what it says there, your peace would be like a river. God says, I will bring this constant peace to your life and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you ever have lived on the coast, you know that people can butcher the sand. I mean, they can move it and pile it, but you just let one cycle of the tides come through, it's perfect again. It's just all just all lined up orderly and back to the way it's supposed to be. God says, I offer you this if you'll trust me. I will give you peace that's like a river. And I will give you righteousness that just washes over your life. Verse 18, like the waves of the sea. But he said, if you don't trust me, if you don't trust what I'm doing, if you don't let me redeem you and lead you, verse 22, if you don't, you'll be like the wicked, and there's no peace for you. Okay, so we are supposed to trust the God who rules over the nations. Jeremiah 1:12 says that God is watching over his word to perform it. Now, for the fun part. Here we go. I'm going to give you a quick turn to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to give you a quick, just a quick, I mean, I could do this all day. But I'm going to give you, starting in Ezekiel 36, some quick examples of God's testimony that he is God. I'm going to show you some prophetic scriptures that we can trust the God who promises, who has already described in detail what will happen in the future. And if we look closely, every time what he has declared will happen happens, it's literally just what he said. And when we examine closely the events, the people that are involved don't even know they were doing God's word. That's the amazing thing about God's sovereignty. He accomplishes it, and people do what they think they want to do, and they are actually just unfolding his plan. For example, in Ezekiel 36 and 37, the God who rules tells us that Israel will one day be reborn as a modern country. You say, really? Well, yeah, who wrote this? Ezekiel wrote this. Where did he write it from? He was on the shores of the rivers of Babylon. He'd been carried off by the Babylonians. He was a POW. He went and he was there in the captivity of the children of Israel. And there were three different successive captivities, and he was in an early one. But he's sitting there, and the northern kingdom is gone. Remember, Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC. 586, the southern kingdom is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The people are butchered, and they're all carted away. And some of them are left behind to keep the land going. And so Ezekiel has this vision, and he writes down chapter 36 and 37. And what, basically, if I was to summarize what he says, chapter 36 and 37 says that Israel will one day be reborn as a country, and that the Jews will pour back into the Holy Land after centuries of exile. In fact, it says that in the last days this will happen. So what Ezekiel was seeing also includes what happened at the time of Christ, when after Christ's crucifixion, 40 years later, the Romans came and once and for all got rid of all the Jews out of Israel. In fact, they banned them from being in Jerusalem under death. You couldn't be in Jerusalem. And they banned them from being basically in Judea. They just totally, the Roman Empire, made the Jews go to the furthest reaches of the empire. So by AD 70, there was no nation of Israel, no land of Israel. They renamed it to what? Palestine. Yeah, from the first century on, there's been no land of Israel, except in Bible maps and books and the Bible. No land of Israel. I mean, the Romans erased it from, they changed it to the land of the Philistines. That's what Palestina means. It's the Philistine region. But Ezekiel 36 and 37 says that the Jews would rebuild their ancient ruins, that they would make the deserts bloom, and that Israel would develop a vast and powerful military. Wow. That was said 2,600 years ago. Now, let's just go through the verses, and I want to show you what I mean. Because the rebirth of the state of Israel in the end times, which, by the way, started showing up in the early 1900s, we call it the Zionist movement. Do you think the Zionists set out one day and said, we're going to prove God is God? No. If you look at them, they were not, a lot of them were not real godly people. They were nationalistic. But they were not setting out to prove God was God. In fact, a lot of them were secular Jews, not really messianic types. But look down in chapter 36, starting in verse 10, because it says there specifically, I will multiply men on all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt, and I will multiply upon you man and beast. And look at verse 24. He continues, and he says, I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now, when Israel was carted off Ezekiel's time, they went to Babylon. And they just moved them there. They didn't go everywhere in the world. They were moved. Some of them were sold into slavery to Egypt, but the bulk of them went up the Tigris and around down the Euphrates, down to what we would call Iraq today. But look what he says in verse 24. He says, I'm going to take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. That speaks of a nation. Did you know there was no nation of Israel from 586 BC till 1948? There was no national Israel, no sovereign Israel. In Christ's time, it wasn't the nation of Israel. It was a subjugated group underneath the Romans. They didn't have a king. They had a puppet king, Herod, who wasn't even a Jew. He was just installed by the Romans. He was actually an Edomite, a descendant of Esau instead of Jacob. But the return of the Jews to the Holy Land after centuries in exile, and what I think about is, did the countless thousands of Jews all over the world, 100 nations so far, and counting, you know, the Jews ask where you came from when they return, over 100 different nationalities of people, Jews, now live in Israel. They've come from 100 different countries. Do you think they got up one morning and each decided they would obey God's word that said they would return? No. No. See, God watched over his word, and he used Hitler's, you know, Holocaust. He used Stalin's pogroms. He used all the different, you know, the KKK that used to, you know, badger the Jews here in America, especially down in the South, and all that. He used all those people. Do you think that Hitler at all wanted to please God? No. But he was driving the Jews out of Europe, and they had no place to go but find their own land. So what's amazing is, God was watching over his word to fulfill it. Look at verse 36 of Ezekiel 36. Another thing that has happened, the rebuilding of the ancient ruins in Israel. It says in verse 36, then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Did you know in Israel today they're rebuilding all the old towns? There's a town of Bethel. There's a town of, you know, Samaria. There's a town of Bethlehem. They have rebuilt all these sites right on the spots where they were in the Bible. And when I look at that, I think about, did the early settlers name their cities after biblical sites that they were building upon because they wanted to fulfill the Bible? No. Most of those settlers didn't even know the Bible. They just were Jewish culturally. But God was watching over his word. In chapter 36, verses 30 to 35, it talks about multiply the fruit of your trees and all that. And it goes through this whole agricultural change. In fact, in verse 35, the land that was desolate will become like the Garden of Eden. And what was wasted, desolate, and ruined will now be fortified and inhabited. What God said is that the desert would bloom like a rose. Mark Twain, no Christian source there, but he was a good writer. He went to Israel in the 1860s and 70s, about 120 or 130 years ago. And he wrote what it was like. He said it is one vast perpetual wasteland. He said it's either a bog and swamps or it's just weeds and rocks. He said, there's nothing growing here. He said, it's bare mountains and no topsoil. He said, it's just ugly and nothing. Now, did those agricultural engineers, irrigation pioneers, and desert scientists who devoted their lives to Israel in its wasteland condition do that just to make Ezekiel come true? Did you know the Jews pioneered desert irrigation? They grow things one drip at a time. It is the most phenomenal thing when you go around Israel. You go through this desert and you'll see these huge lush plants just coming out of the ground, and there's a little cord next to them, and they have timed how many drips they need to do that. And truly, the desert is blooming like a rose. Israel exports hundreds of millions of dollars worth of roses to Europe. I mean, do you think of Europe as not able to grow their own? It is happening because God is watching over his word. Then look at chapter 37, verse 11, just another one to show how God is ruling over the nations, in spite of them even knowing about it. 37:11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. And then he says, Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord and my people, I will open the graves and cause you to come forth from your graves and bring you to the land. And I will, then you will know that I am the Lord. I have opened your graves and brought you out, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live in place in your own land, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that I have performed it. And he goes on to talk about this exceeding huge group of people that are there that are mighty. Now, let me just think with you. A whole bunch of refugees, people that were almost, every one of them lost someone in the ovens of Hitler, they all come back to Israel to live on these agricultural communes, and they're growing stuff, and all of a sudden, all the armies of the Arab-Muslim world mass against them in 1948, and five of the largest countries surrounding them with hundreds of millions of citizens and all their tanks and airplanes come against 600,000 Jews. And you all know what happened. It was unbelievable. And what I wrote down is, did the scientists, the military weapons engineers, and the businessmen that listened to all that want to fulfill Ezekiel? No, they just tried to protect themselves and defend themselves and make a living. But in the process, they became the third or fourth most powerful military in the world. Did you know that between 1948 and 1967, Israel was the third most powerful military force in the world after the United States and Russia? They had more atomic weapons than France, Britain, China. They had more military firepower than the nation of a billion people, China. That's because God says, I'm going to bring them back. And in verse 8 of 37, I'm going to put sinew on flesh, and I'm going to cause them, even though they don't have any breath, to become an exceeding great army. Look at verse 10. He says, I'm going to have them stand up on their feet, Ezekiel 37:10, as an exceeding great army. These dead bones that came in emaciated. I think of Auschwitz, and I think of how those people came just looking like cadavers. And God says, but when I bring them back, they're going to become, and it's talking militarily, they're an exceeding great army. We should trust the God who brought Israel back. But look at chapter 38, and I only have 3 minutes, and I could go for 3 hours on this. Because this is what's in the newspapers today, okay, and I'm going to talk fast. Ezekiel 38 describes that Russia would be the leader of an anti-Israel coalition. There was no Russia when Ezekiel wrote that. And so what does he say? He says, son of man, verse 2, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog. Okay, look up Magog. Look it up in any dictionary or encyclopedia you want, and you find that Magog is the place where the ancient Scythians live. That's not the Sith Lord of, you know, Star Wars. We're talking about real things here. This is the Scythians, the people that live north of the Black Sea. In fact, today, Royce and Bob Nichols and Terry and I, recently we were on Red Square about a year and a half ago. There's a museum in Moscow on Red Square. It's called the National Museum of Russia. Do you know what the whole museum is filled with? Scythian artifacts. Russia is proud. And we're talking about the communist, former communist, godless Russian history people. The whole museum, huge, it's like the Smithsonian, is all of the Scythian, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N, artifacts that they hearken as their forebears, their ancestors. That the Russians are the Magogites, who are the Scythians. So there they are. So Gog is their leader. He's in the land of Magog. He will be the prince of Rosh, and that's, most scholars believe, that's a word for Russia. Meshech and Tubal. The Meshech is again speaking of the region that's probably Turkey, you know, that goes up toward the Black Sea area. Tubal. If you know anything about Russia, they're now the number one exporter of oil in the world. They've surpassed Saudi Arabia. Do you know where they found all their oil? On the Tubal River in the region of Tobolsk. Now, if you look at your Bible, that is so clearly, no matter how you cut it, if you look at dictionaries, it's talking about Russia. So that's interesting, but look what it says in verse 9. It says, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Well, who are the peoples with you? Back up to verse 5. And this is where it starts making your hair stand up, if you have hair. That's just a euphemism for me. But for those of you that have hair, look at verse 5. This army coming in verse 9, that's going to come like a storm on the land of Israel. Verse 5, leading the charge with Russia is, what's the first name there?
Persia.
Persia was what Iran was called till 1935. They changed their name in 1935. Within the lifetime of the people that sit in the back of the church, okay? None of you. But within the lifetime of Bob Weir's Oasis Flock, Iran is Persia. Now, never in history of this world has Russia allied with Iran. Iran was always whose partner? America's. Ever heard of the Shah of Iran and all that American thing? If you look at God's sovereignty, God is doing something that is unbelievable. We need to trust the God who declared that Russia, Iran, and a lot of other nations would come like a storm on Israel. And that lineup has never happened in history. But when you read the newspapers, and I'll just, this is what I was clipping last night. Since I clipped it, I have to read it. When Ezekiel lists Persia in the name, which is Iran, up till 1935, he is recording the word of God who knows exactly what will happen in the future. But everyone must scratch their head because Persia and Russia, there was no Russia while there was a Persian Empire. Never have they worked together. But in September of last year, the president of Iran stood on the podium addressing the United Nations. As he stood there, the New York papers record that the reporters interviewing him said that while he stood at the podium, a light surrounded him. And he said it was a light from heaven. And he said he had a vision. And he said he is destined to bring about the return of the Islamic Messiah. And what he said is that he believes he is the 12th Imam, or the Mahdi. He believes he is the Messiah that's going to bring about the end of the world. And he believes that comes. Now, this is what he said he wants to do. He says, I want to annihilate completely the Zionist regime. They are a rotten, dried tree that will be eliminated by one storm. And those are his exact words to the New York Times. Look at Ezekiel 38, verse 9. It says, you will ascend this group, Russia and Iran, and you will come like a what? A storm. Now, do you think Ahmad, or whatever his name is, Ahmadinejad, whatever the president of Iran's name is, do you think he sat around reading the Bible and saying, it says I'm supposed to come like a storm? Okay, I'll say that. I'm going to come like a storm. Did you know that Russia is right now has 1,000 atomic scientists working in Iran? They have given them the most advanced missiles in the world, that the Russian scientists are teaching them how to make atomic weapons. Why would Russia do that? Why would Russia break just decades of reaching out to the West? I mean, we've helped them, you know, and rebuilt and given them billions and wheat and everything else. Why would they do this? Do you think that they are reading the Bible? No, there's this irresistible. In fact, God says, look at verse 4 of Ezekiel 38. This is how sovereignty of God works. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out. That does not sound like it's peaceful. It's God is compelling them to do this. And God is drawing this inexorable titanic conflict between the East and the West, and it's going to build and build and build until we already know the end of the story, that Russia is going to march with Iran in a military attack on Israel. And do you know what's going to happen to them? It says, verse 11, you're going to go up against a land of unwalled villages, a peaceful people. And verse 12 says to take plunder. And when this happens, it says that the Lord is going to destroy them in verse 18. It will come to pass at that time when Gog, that's the leader of Russia, comes against the land of Israel. And when Ezekiel wrote this, there was no land of Israel. Remember? There hasn't been a land of Israel for 2,000 years till 1948. So this was all in the future. But when they come, the Lord says, my fury will show in my face, verse 19, I will be jealous, the fire of my wrath I have spoken. There shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven. Did you know in Hawaii, there were people in the resorts in Hawaii, you know, they just had about 10 earthquakes over the weekend. Do you know what the resort goers said? When the earthquake, before it hit, a person was in one of those places you go on honeymoons, you know, and they were standing on the beach, you know, this couple, you know, like this. And they said, all of a sudden, in the cove of the Pacific Ocean, they said fish were coming totally out of the water, gigantic, just jumping like this, just totally like salmon do. Only it wasn't salmon. It was just every kind of, every shape, every size. They were just jumping out of the water. And they said about 30 seconds later, the quake. See, they sense the earthquakes coming. Animals do. They have far greater senses. But look what it says here. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things, all of them that are on the face of earth shall shake at my presence. Because, see, they're so aware of the, they're tuned in to the seismic activities. Well, all that to say this, God says, trust me. Case in point, I said 2,500 years ago, Israel will go back in their land. They came back. They rebuilt the old cities, just like God said. They made the desert bloom like a rose, and they would have an exceedingly mighty army. There is no coincidence. Every one of those things, right down the line, happened. Started in 1900, continued in 1948, really hit a climax in 1967. And God says, after that happens, chapter 38, what will happen next is you will find Russia allying themselves with Iran, and those are going to build a confederation. And if you look at all the other nations, they're lining up as we speak. This the other nations, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma. If you just look in a Bible dictionary and figure out where those are on a map, it's happening before our eyes. It's never happened in history. Why do I say all that? Because God says, I wrote the future so that you can trust me. I want you to trust me. And just for a little homework for you all to think about, it says in Luke 21:36, the Lord played this tape in Luke. He told the same thing in Luke. He said, all this is going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. They're going to come and try and blow them up, and then I'm going to intervene. What was his application? Because I always think about this. Does that mean we should go get our prophecy books out and start a chart and start putting articles up every time something occurs? No, no. The purpose of prophecy is to know you can trust God. And if you trust God, it says in Luke 21:36, he says, watch and pray always. The result of prophecy should cause us to watch for Christ coming, trusting he's the God who rules the nation. And number two, we should pray. Now, there are seven New Testament words for prayer. Do you know what this one is? It's the word beg. It's to beseech, to implore. Every time people come on their knees and said, oh, Jesus, please, please heal me. That's the word, deomai. It means I beg you. What does God want us to do? He wants us to watch and pray. He says, I collect all of your prayers. Pray. It says in Revelation 5:8, I have a bowl that I keep all of your prayers in. I want you to pray. I want you to ask me to do great things. Prophecy shouldn't scare us. It should make us trust. It should make our peace like a river. It should make our righteousness like the waves of the sea. And if our peace is full and our righteousness is like the waves of the sea, we are unleashed to say, God, thy will be done, just like it is in heaven, perfectly done. I want it perfectly done on earth in my life. And I want to pray. I want to ask and seek for you to do great and mighty things. And I think about this. If you read the rest of Ezekiel 38, the whole purpose God sets this coalition up is so that the whole Middle East will know that he's God. I believe one of the greatest revivals is going to come around when Allah is proven to be Nona, you know, and when all of a sudden they think that they're going to win. And Amajin says, in 2 years, this is all going to be over. He told the UN, he said, the Messiah is going to be here in 2 years. He declared that to the UN and said, and I'm the one that's bringing him forward. Did you know when he gets wiped out and Israel escapes destruction, there are going to be 1 billion people that are going to have the rug pulled out from under him. Right now, there are so many people being saved in the Middle East. It's unbelievable. God is beginning, and we should be. What a perfect time for our missions conference to have a heart for the Middle East. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you that you told us that the way we could know that you're God is to see if you tell the future. And just in these little chapters, it's so clear that what you said has happened. And I pray that it would stir our hearts to trust you more, that you are sovereign over the nations. And the clearest place we see that is you've written history in advance. And the Hitlers and Imogenes of this world are doing their thing, but they're accomplishing your plan. And we want your plan to be done in our lives. So I pray that we would pray and that we would serve you and that we would let your peace be like a river in our lives and your righteousness like the waves of the sea, that we would trust you who watch over your word to perform it and to know that you are God. We trust in you. In the name of Jesus, we thank you.